if you would, and turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 44, and we're going to work our way through chapter 8, verse 3. We're at the end of Stephen's message to the council. Stephen was set apart by God to be a deacon, to minister to the people, and he was seeing God do great things, and then he found himself arrested, seized, if you would, and brought before the council. They brought charges against him of denying the law, of denying the temple, of trying to change everything. And it wasn't Stephen trying to change anything. It's God changing everything through Jesus. And so Stephen is finding himself in the midst of these charges, these folks that are going to eventually kill him, and he's given a defense of the gospel. And we talked last week a little bit about how he shared that they'd always rebelled against the movement of God and what God was doing, and that God was constantly drawing them to himself and doing things in their hearts and in their minds and showing them how great he was, and they would continually rebel against God. In the times of Moses, in the times of Joseph, they rebelled against God, and now even in the times of the prophets, Stephen reminds them that they rebelled against the prophets. And another charge they brought was that he wanted to destroy the temple. Well, Jesus said the temple would be destroyed and would be down and then rebuilt in 3 days. I believe he was talking about he was the temple. He was a representation of that. He would be crucified and raised in 3 days. But the reality is, in just a few short years after this speech, the temple is going to be destroyed. And Stephen's reminding them, you've missed the point. You've missed the mark. You're not understanding what God desired to do through these things. And we pick up in verse 44, and Stephen is talking about the tabernacle and the temple. He says, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. And so God had given them this tabernacle, a design for this tabernacle to build it, to give them a place where they could come and worship him. And so it was obvious that it was temporary because they could move it. It was obvious that it was not to hold God and all of his essence and his substance and who he is. Nothing can hold God. He's beyond anything that we can build. But it was just a place, a symbol, a place that they could be still and worship God. It's no more in its holiness than this building is, that the people of God gather in this place. There's nothing in and of the self of this building, these bricks, that are more holy than any other building in the world. It's the people of God that gather in this place. We are the church. And so he's reminding them that they were given a way to worship God. Verse 45, our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations. When they came into the land, they brought the tabernacle in, and they continued to worship God. And when they saw it was until the days of David. And so this tabernacle was the place where God met them. But in David's day, David got on his heart to build a temple, to build a more permanent structure for God to meet the people. And it says that David got on his heart to build a temple, to build a place. And in verse 46, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But David wasn't able to build the temple because God told him that there'd been too much violence in his life. But Solomon, his son, built a house for him. But then Stephen says, listen, you need to remember the Most High God does not dwell in houses made by hands. And then he quotes from the prophets. I want you to just hear a couple of verses from 2 Chronicles where Solomon, when he's talking about the temple, he reminds us that this is just a place for us to meet God. It wasn't a place to contain God. It was a place for the people of God to meet God. Look what he says. Solomon says, the house that I am to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a house, since heaven, even highest heaven, cannot contain him? Who am I to build a house for him except as a place to make offerings before him? And what Stephen's reminding them is they took what God intended to be a system or to be a symbol, and they had made it the thing that they worshiped rather than the great sustainer that was promising to meet them in that place. They were making the law a savior instead of recognizing the savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that had come to save them. They got distracted by their traditions and by their ways and by their thoughts and by what they thought they could do and where they could place God. And Stephen said, you cannot contain our God. He is bigger than any temple. He's bigger than any church building. He's bigger than any style. He's bigger than these things. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, Stephen quotes this or paraphrases this. He says, it says there in the text, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hands have made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Have you ever thought how foolish it would be to think that God should ever be impressed with anything we have to give him? Because it is all already his. But God tells us in this passage what he would receive, what he desires, and that is one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at his word. One that recognizes that he's not contained by any building. He's not contained by any style or any preference. He is God. And he is worthy of our very blood being shed, because he shed his for us. Stephen is about to die, a martyr, the first recorded Christian martyr in the scripture. And Stephen has no hesitations, because he knows it is a worthy cause to die for. But what I've tried to remind us week by week in this three parts as we've stayed on Stephen is it's even a worthy cause, not just to die for, but to live for. Stephen wants the people to understand that God is much bigger than the box, the temple they have put him in, the tradition that they have put him in. And then you get to verse 51 and he just transitions. Some commentators think maybe the crowd is getting kind of restless and Stephen's like, man, I got to finish this thing up. But I think Stephen's done. And Stephen just calls them out. He just tells them that they've had every advantage. They've had every opportunity. They've had every blessing from God. And yet they still reject the plan of God and the truth of God. Look what he says beginning in verse 51. You stiff-necked people. He uses the same language God used of his people many times as he was dealing through the history. He told Moses several times that they were a stiff-necked people. Uncircumcised in hearts and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. They never wanted to do what God told them to do. We all want our own way. All we like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. We want what we want. We're selfish. We're talking about the Israelites, but we're talking about ourselves too, right? I mean, we resist the Holy Spirit. He says, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. God sent to them prophet after prophet, desiring to draw them back to himself. They resisted them, they persecuted them, they even killed them. And then he sent his own son, and they did the same to him. Stephen is declaring their guilt and our guilt as well. You killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels, they make much of the law, but Stephen reminds them, you do not even keep it. We are guilty as they are guilty. Sinful, separated from God. God has made a way. He had made a way for the Israelites, and they are now rejecting their Messiah. The vast majority of them are going to determine in these next few verses that Jesus is not the Messiah. We'll have no more of this nonsense, and they're going to martyr Stephen. They're going to kill him. Many have come to Christ. Thousands of the Jewish believers have come to Christ. They've recognized him as Messiah, but the leaders are going to reject Jesus. In our day, millions have come to Christ, but billions still reject the truth of the gospel. The only hope that we have. He tells them, he's not trying to win friends, influence people. He's speaking truth to them. They have rejected God. Look at their response there in verse 54. They are enraged. They heard these things. They were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. I've never had anybody get so mad that they ground their teeth at me. That'd be kind of an odd sight. If you do that to me, I'm probably just going to laugh. I don't know. So that But they're just angry. They're mad. They're just, it's almost like you can get this picture of they're almost foaming in their anger. The gospel can bring a strong response. I've seen grown men broken in tears over the truth of the gospel. I've seen grown men want to punch me in my face over the truth of the gospel. I've seen grown women and ladies as well. The same. It seems to be either one way or the other. You either respond strongly to it in surrender, or you respond strongly to it in rebellion. Sometimes it's the same people with the same responses, just different days and different moments. It changes everything. It's got to be dealt with. You can't just walk through the motions. It's either real or it's not in your life personally. It's got to be a life changer. Stephen lays it out there. Their response is one of rebellion. They're not gonna yield. They're angry, they're enraged. You see the picture in the language of the text. But then look at Stephen's response. This situation has turned into a riot. It's a mess. Stephen, I think, is probably aware, all right, this is it. This is my last stand. But Jesus is worth it. And instead of backing down, the Bible says in verse 55, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, oh, help us, Jesus, that in those moments they will see Jesus, they will hear the Spirit of God, and not us. Stephen gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Listen, to say that he saw the Son of Man, to refer to Jesus as the Son of Man, Stephen was saying, I see God the Son and I see God the Father. That was the issue. They refused to recognize Jesus as deity, as God in flesh. Much of the persecution is rising from the claim of the Christians that Jesus and now the church, that a man does not need priest or the temple to have access to God, but God has made a way through Jesus alone. And my friends, that's still the pain today. That's still what makes the world mad, that there's no other way. There's no other name under heaven except for Jesus. It just stirs it up. And some of you, even in a, you're here on a Sunday morning, and you say, "Well, I believe in Jesus. I think Jesus is great." But preacher, I really think it's kind of narrow-minded that there's only one way. Can I just tell you this? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Him. There is no other name in heaven by which men must be saved. My friends, there has only ever been one way, and there will only ever be one way, and His name is Jesus. It is not hateful. It is not narrow-minded at all. The fact that there is a way, my friends, is what you call grace. Because God would be fair if there was no way at all. Because we all deserve His judgment. But because of His great love for us, He has made a way. We just don't get to tell Him what that way is. He has told us, and His name is Jesus. Jesus is the only way. It's not a hateful statement. It's the most loving statement you could ever share with anyone. He is our only hope. I don't know exactly what's happening in our culture right now. It seems like things are moving faster. Maybe I had to go to the doctor and I was on a steroid shot and couldn't sleep. Maybe my mind is just working different this week, but I just feel a heaviness, a spiritual battle that's going on around us in our community and in our country and in our world. I believe the enemy is scared to death. I really believe he is scared to death. I am convinced that God is about to do something amazing, but it will be through His people sold out and willing to lay down their lives like Stephen that we see God move. He calls Jesus deity. Their response is they cried out with a loud voice, verse 57. They stopped up their ears and they rushed Him. That must be a common response when somebody rebukes false teaching. I was at my house one day in Burleson, Texas, and those guys that come by knocking on doors, knocking on my door. I always enjoy when they knock on my door. I like for them to come by. I'm talking about the ones that usually black pants, white shirt, kind of like Jason today. And you're always, if you understand what's happening, usually there's a more, I'm talking about the Mormons, you all right? I don't want to be unclear in my illustration. And there's usually an elder of the Mormons that is there, and then a younger guy that's in training. And you got somebody that's had some experience and somebody that's in training. And they knocked on the preacher's door, so that was their fault, right? And so we got in a little bit of a discussion, and they said they told me this. They said, "We worship the same Jesus you do." I said, "No, you do not." And I began to share truth from Scripture that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God in flesh. They don't believe that. They don't believe in the deity of Christ. You're as much a deity as Jesus is. And the response of the one that was experienced was this. La, 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 la. He started walking away from us. I said, "That's your defense?" The young man that was the less experienced, you could tell his mind was stirring, and the older one was pulling him along. La, 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 don't listen. You know, it's just, listen, that's what the world doesn't want to hear, truth. I've met some incredibly sincere Mormons. But they will never come to Christ with their doctrine, because you have to be saved by a Christ that is God in flesh, not just a good example. Stephen is crying out, "You have rejected your Messiah. He is the way. He's your only hope." And they do not want to hear it. And to hush him, they rush him. They take him outside of the city, and they stoned him. Witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of the young man named Saul. Most of you know him as Paul. He had both names. He's just referred to as Saul earlier on and then Paul later on. And as they were stoning Stephen, here's what Stephen cried out. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. It was much like the words of Christ. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." In Luke chapter 23, verse 34. "Father, receive my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Luke 23, 46. This young Christian, this man of God, had become much like Jesus in a very short time. That even as they took his life, he cried out asking God for their forgiveness. We're introduced to the Apostle Saul, the Apostle Paul, who gives his approval to this action there in verse 58, and we move into verse 1 of chapter 8, and Saul approved of his execution. So we see clear declaration that Saul was there and that Saul approved of what was happening. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Listen, here's what happens. God pushes them out of their comfort zone to start doing what he'd already told them to be doing. Acts 1:8, he says, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." But they kind of all just kind of hung out in Jerusalem, and now the persecution squeezes them, and it says they're scattered where? To Judea and Samaria, eventually to the uttermost parts of the earth. It gets really exciting now in the story. The gospel begins to spread rapidly. It's going to skip from just being with the Jews to the Gentiles. Aren't you glad it made it to the Gentiles? I don't know if we have any Jews, but I know we got a bunch of Gentiles in here today that you ought to be glad that it made it to the Gentiles. Saul approved of his execution, and there arose great persecution. They were scattered throughout all the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles stayed in Jerusalem to help take care of the church, that any that remained there and any others that would come to Christ. A church continues there. We see later on in the text that the church didn't die in Jerusalem, but it's just scattered all over the place. Devout men buried Stephen, made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. The word there for ravaging, it's the only place in the New Testament we see that Greek word. It's the only time it occurs. It's a word that just gives a picture of just uncontrollable, unsatiable anger and remorse against the church. Paul is off the hinges, determined that he thinks he is serving God by destroying this movement. He wants to destroy this movement. He despises this movement. The language is such that in the Old Testament that was written in Hebrew, when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, what we call the Septuagint, where you read in Psalm 80:13, the word that appears there in the Septuagint is the word that's similar to the one in the Greek. Here in Acts, it says it's like a boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it, like a wild animal. If you've ever seen where wild hogs have been, they don't leave the place neat. They don't clean up after themselves. They tear up anything in their path. Paul is like a wild animal, the Bible says, ravaging the church. Things have switched in our study in Acts. Up until this point, there's been a few arrests. There's been one beating. But mostly it was success after success after success. Addition after addition, joy after joy, sweet fellowship. There was a little bit of whining and murmuring. There was that couple that died because they lied to the Holy Spirit. That wasn't very fun, but everything's changed now. From here on out, everywhere they go, it could cost them their life to stand for Jesus. We don't understand what that's like. Most of us have no clue what that's like. Some of you may have been in places where you have to think through that a little bit more. I know some of you have. I think many more of you will. I'm not convinced that there'll never be a day that this nation is that way. If you'd asked me 10 years ago, I'd have said, never. No way that Christians will ever get persecuted in America. I still don't think it's going to happen anytime soon, but I'm not as convinced as I was 10 years ago. But I know the fact is, there are men, women, boys and girls in the world today that will die because of their faith in Jesus. Every day in our world, people face the same persecution that Stephen faced. And they die, I pray, knowing with confidence what Stephen knew, that it's worth it. And the reality is, if you're living the Christian life right, you've already died to self. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. No longer do I live, but Christ lives within me. I don't want to die a martyr. I have no desire to die a martyr. But I do want to live a life worthy of Christ Jesus. And that means I need to give him everything. Let me give you a few takeaways that I saw in this text as God's spoken to me as I've walked through it. Number one, our God is bigger than any place or any style of worship. He dwells in those who have been saved, and every action of our lives is worship. We think about worship, we think about music, we think about song, we think about church, we think about activities. Allison told us about the 7 words in the Hebrew that point to worship. Worship is everything. It encompasses everything of our lives. Romans 12:1 says this, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, for this is your reasonable service. The word there, service, could be translated worship. What should be our worship? Our everything. It's not just Sunday morning. It's not just what we sing. It's not just what we listen to. It's our every breath. Now, I didn't say it was all good worship. I didn't say it was all worthy worship. But that's what our worship is. Every word you say, every thought you have, every action you make, every attitude is a measure of your worship to God, and he deserves worthy worship. Number two, we can be bold and Christ-like even in the face of suffering and injustice, but it does not come from just going through the motions. We've got to be real. We have got to be real. The world has seen and has had its fill of ingenuine Christianity. The world needs to see men and women that are passionately in love with Jesus and will do whatever it takes to see the rest of the world know that love. Number three, never give up hope on anyone, no matter how far they seem from following Jesus. And when you think you might, just go back and look at Paul in Acts chapter 8. He is the exact opposite of what God is going to have him to be. He is ravaging the church. He is despising the church. This is Acts 8. Y'all know when it happens, right? Acts 9, it changes. Nobody is ever more than one step away from Jesus, because he's always right there. My friends, if they are breathing, there is hope that God can change them and God can save them. His gospel is able. You think, well, preacher, I know some folks. Listen, if you think they can't be saved, you have no hope. Because I promise you, it takes as much of God's grace to save who you think might be the greatest of sinners as it does to save you and me. Here's my final takeaway. And this was from the text. It was from some life things that happened this week. It was from watching the news yesterday. The sinfulness that is around us, the evil that is in our world, the brevity, the fragileness of life. And I don't know why this was my reminder, but I heard it and it just stuck. When I see the great sin that we face in the world, I am reminded that I am a great sinner. I am a great sinner. But I have a great Savior. You say, what about their sin? I hadn't seen much of anybody else's sin this week. I've been reminded that I'm a great sinner. But as John Newton says, we have a great Savior. I have bad news for you. You're all incredibly sinful. But you have a great Savior who you desperately need, who I desperately need. If you've been saved, he has dealt with that sin. You need not to rest in that guilt. You need not to stay in that bondage. But if you've never been saved, you're in desperate need of a Savior. And I pray you would recognize this life is short. This life is a vapor. How will you spend it? In the light of eternity that is coming, we have a great hope. We have a great assurance. But may God grant us the grace he granted Stephen, that we would be willing to lay down our lives for the gospel and live for Jesus. There's some of you here this morning, you've never walked in forgiveness of sin, because you've never surrendered to Christ. Forgiveness is available if you ask. You say, preacher, you don't know what I've done. I don't have to know what you've done. I know what he's done. And he's paid the price. But you don't receive it just by walking in this building or just by breathing air. The Bible says you have to cry out to God. You have to confess your sin. Then he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Then he enables us. The Spirit comes and dwells in our life and enables us to live in a way that's worthy of the gospel. See, here's the reality. We're saved by the gospel. We're made right by the gospel. We're able to live and honor God by the gospel. It's not that I got saved and then, man, I can do it. I'm still desperately dependent upon Jesus for anything of value. I'm kept by the gospel. I'm kept by grace. I don't know why God chose this week to show me and remind me of my desperate need, but I rest in his grace. And I pray you do as well. John Newton said it. He said, I am a great sinner, but I have a great Savior. He's the one that wrote the words, right? You remember? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Are you resting in God's amazing grace? I'll just be real with you. Part of it is I did a funeral, helped with a funeral yesterday for somebody younger than me. And I'm just reminded this life is short. And there's nothing in it worth anything except that which glorifies God. There's just not. Now, there's a lot of things you can glorify God in. But just remember, it's short. It's quick. Hug your babies. Call your mamas. Hug your mamas. Hug your daddies. Spend time with the people that matter most and pour out your life for Jesus. It is going fast. I sound like an old person, don't I? It's going fast. It's getting there. Listen, and you turn on the news and it just seems like it's getting worse. It seems like it's getting darker. It seems like it's getting more hopeless. But I just want you to, I want you to be encouraged by something. What I've seen as I study the Bible and as I study church history and as I study revivals, it's in the darkest hours that God ends up doing something. It's when it gets bleak and when it gets hopeless and when it gets just crazy. It seems like the world is turned against God and God just reminds the world, hey, I'm still here. I'm still in control. And he uses his church. And I just want to be where when he moves, I'm where he can use me for his glory. Stephen had a short life. The prosperity preachers say if he'd had enough faith, he wouldn't have died. I think that's a bunch of mess. He did exactly what God told him to do. May we have the same faith. I really believe for most of us, if not all of us, it's not going to be to die a martyr's death. It's going to be to live a victorious life for King Jesus. Pray with me. What would God have you do in light of what he's already done? That's the simple question. What would God have you do in response to what he's already done through Christ Jesus? Some of you need to be saved. You know you've never surrendered to Christ. You know you've never made that step of faith. You've never confessed with your mouth the Lord Jesus. You've never believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You need to be saved. You say, preacher, I don't even know exactly what to do. Listen, you come and you share with one of us. You want to be saved, and we'll share with you what God has done to make a way for you to be saved. Others of you, you saw this young man, this young lady, confess to the world that they belong to Jesus by baptism. Listen, baptism will not save you, but if you're saved, you should desire to confess to the world that you've been saved and be baptized. Some of you need to follow the Lord in baptism. Some of you have been saved for a long time, but you've never walked in obedience to be baptized, and you just need to take that step. You say, well, I'm nervous. I understand. I'd be nervous too in front of all these people, but I promise you, everyone in here that's right with Jesus will rejoice, and the ones that don't rejoice, they need to get right with Jesus. Others of you, life is just real right now. And you're feeling the burden. And you're trying to carry it in your strength. And you just need to bring it to the Lord. You need to lay it down. You need his help. You need to, some of you just need to admit that you need God's help. That you just need his help. And can I assure you, God's got it. Sometimes I believe he's got it before you ask him. Sometimes I think he's just waiting for you to ask. And he shows you how he's got it. Sometimes you'll never see how he's got it. You just got to trust him. But I promise you, he's got it. What's going on in your heart, in your mind, in your life that you need God to move in? Come and ask him to move. Father, as we respond to your word, I pray you'd have your way in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.